sometimes at our past to see where we've come from and the things that we've learned. Very exciting to me when I see in my lifetime the things I learned growing up, especially when it comes to religion and the changes that have taken place in my life. I don't ever mean to look back and to criticize someone. I'm just very grateful for all the knowledge and the truth that God's given. And we're not done yet. We're still learning and growing. You know, sometimes even within this church, we see that God has taken us through a lot of different things, including hymnals, right? You know, one challenging thing about new hymnals is you really have to be on the ball because you're going to sing that song and the wording's different. I noticed it in a couple of songs that we sang. So we can come time to run over it. So we're always kept sharp somehow by watching what's going on and the reminders of who we're singing to, which is good too. So even smaller reminders like that are good. But I remember also coming into the church and learning a few different things. I know when I came into this church, and I think you know what I'm talking about when I say this church as a whole, back in the early 70s, there was something different that I learned. And I came to certain conclusions on things and took the word of different people on certain things, like a man named Herbert Armstrong would be alive at the return of Christ, and I had to eat crow on that one. So as I say, we learn and we grow in different things. I don't look back and go, and get mad at anybody. I look at it as a learning experience. And to the one that said, don't believe it because I believe it, prove it because it's in your own Bible, we've had to do that. And realistically, we've had to do it in different ways than we've even thought. Because I remember some that would even say, looking back, maybe in the 70s, you would say, if someone would ask you the question, who is the head of the church? You'd get a couple of different responses. You would actually get someone would say that Mr. Armstrong was the head of the church. Was that accurate? Even he said himself in a sermon, he asked the brethren, I believe it was at the feast one time, who's the head of the church? And some of the people whispered or pointed the finger back at him. And he goes, gotcha. Christ is the head of the church. And we've really had to look at it from the point, is that really true? Is that the truth? And what's the difference here? So we've been brought a long way in being able to take a look at some of these things and finding out about the church and what the church is. Is the church a building? Sometimes some years ago, someone sent something out that I didn't believe was true. And they said, well, the church teaches this. And I said, wait a second. I'm the church too. And I don't teach that. So we've really had to take a look at, you know, you can say, well, that person teaches that, or that administration teaches that, but what's the church? We've had to learn what the church really is and really get that ingrained as a part of how we fit into that. And it takes away that judgment because we know that God is in charge and Christ is the true head of the church. That's what we're going to show today, the title of my sermon, Who's the Boss? Who's the Boss? What is God's form of government? And when you think about it, not ridiculing at all, once again, but when you think about it, what was pictured as the structure of the church? What was pictured? What was the structure? Exactly, someone pointed out. It was a pyramid. Is that what the Bible shows? Now, again, I understand why that was done, but is that truly the structure? Can you find the structure of a pyramid within the scripture? You can't. Can you find a structure within the scripture? In fact, I was thinking about this in line of building a house. I don't know if I would ever build my house like a pyramid. Now, they've got one in Memphis. It's called the pyramid. So I don't know exactly how they use all the space, but someone made a pyramid in Memphis, probably for the idea of Memphis. That's also in Egypt. So let's do a pyramid in Memphis. So, but, you know, it's not commonly used as one for a house. It's not one commonly used for business offices, although there are business offices, I believe, in the pyramid in Memphis. But what is the, can you understand and see what the structure is within the Bible? It's clearly outlined in the Bible, in certain scriptures. As far as not knowing exactly the idea of a builder and how a builder would do things when I was growing up, I found out how they started building and doing things. And so you can see how you get the structure, because the question, back we were looking at Ephesians 2, it talks about Christ being what? The blank cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Well, wait a second. You know, back in my Bible, I had written in there, capstone. I had been taught capstone. Once again, I'm not criticizing anybody, but that's what I was taught. Now, if I looked at my Bible and proved it because of my Bible said it, does the Bible say capstone? No, it doesn't. That was an interpretation based on the structure that was trying to be taught at the time. But it's not capstone. It's just that. But we tried to. I remember trying to figure out, well, how do you get a chief cornerstone? Now, most engineers, what I'm looking at here, would understand you've got to have a place to start. The chief corner. And those other corners will be measured from the chief corner. That's how you get. Now, today, in today's day and age, they use footers. It's called footers. So, but back in those days, it was measured from the chief corner. That's how you get Christ as the chief corner. The apostles and prophets are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief corner. Where's the rest of the structure? Do you remember what the apostles and the leading people in the church were called? Pillars. So what kind of structure do you find in the Bible? The temple. That's what you find when it comes to God's structure biblically. Now, that one you can prove. You can see that and you can see it clearly. Now, does that take away authority and order within the church? Does not at all. But we have to know, again, where that authority comes from. That's why we have to ask a question, who's the boss? Does his government have some exact structure? And is it the same throughout every age? Has God used different and various configurations in his church? Is Moses the pattern for church government? Did the church always have a Moses? Did the New Testament have a Moses? Let's take a look back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. Let's start here. And see what God did after he was transferring the leadership now to Joshua. Was it the same? Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. And Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd." Now, Moses knew that Christ here was the God of the Old Testament. He understood that. That's who he was speaking to. So why did he see the need to continue with a physical man? Because that's who they were looking to at the time. They were looking to a man to lead them. He understood that, and so did God. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him.'" Notice it says hand, not hands. "And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight." So here we observe Moses, knowing that the end of his days were upon him, asking God to set a man over the congregation of Israel. But who selected Joshua? Not Moses, but God. Why does it read in verse 18 to lay your hand upon him? You see, Joshua would only be receiving, and how do we know this? Because you can see the transformation of the authority. Joshua was only going to be getting part of the authority that went to Moses, and we'll see why here. Earlier in the book of Numbers, the question of Moses' authority came up in light of a situation that some felt disqualified Moses from his responsibility, but we'll read that God viewed it much differently. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 and verse 1. See, we'll see the connection here that Moses had with God, and that no one ever had this same relationship between God and a man again. Numbers 12, verse 1. "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, because he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?' And the Lord heard it." Haven't we kind of witnessed this in our day and age? because of some mistakes that maybe were done in the past. Has God only spoken through this person or through this minister? Has he not also spoken through us? Heard that too. Look how God dealt with that. See, it says Moses was very meek above all men who were upon the face of the earth, and the Lord spoke suddenly to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam and said, "Come out, you three, from the tabernacle of the congregation." And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house." He was distinguishing here his relationship with Moses and basically saying, "How dare you? How dare you take up this against my servant?" Notice he says, "my servant." Even with him, I'll speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in some dark speech. "And in the similitude of the Lord will he behold." Notice that Moses was the only one that saw actually the glorified God, but only his hind parts. God allowed him to see that. How many did that? No one. No one since has done that. "Wherefore then, that being the truth, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So notice again, he says, "my servant Moses." See, until the arrival of Christ, there was never another leader like Moses. Only some of what Moses was given to Joshua. Numbers chapter 27. You see, now we'll see here some of the difference here and what's going to be taking place. This didn't happen with Moses. This did happen with Joshua here. We see in Numbers 27, verse 21, "And he," speaking of Joshua, "will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will ask counsel for Joshua after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word will they go out, and at his word," speaking of Eleazar, not Joshua, "at his word will they go out, and at his word will they come in, both he," speaking of Joshua, "and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So Joshua did not make the decisions. He was now to, God was going to be communicating to him through Eleazar the priest. Moses didn't do that. God said that Joshua would be the next leader of Israel, yet he would not be able to make decisions of and by himself. In Hebrews chapter 3, let's find a comparison of the Old and New Testament leaders here. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," now notice these titles, "consider the apostle." So, we see that Christ was considered an apostle. Were there other apostles? Yes, there were. "The apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Were there other priests? Yes, there were. He's called the high priest, "who is faithful to him," speaking of the Father, "who appointed him," Christ, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man," Jesus Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Notice the song that we sing, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant." Notice again, it points out a servant, "for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterward." See, in verse 5, the word servant is not the Greek word diakonos, as one would find referring to the ministry. It's from the Greek word called therapon. Notice that. Therapon. Does that kind of strike something in your mind of a little relation to words? Where have you heard something like therapon? What word would you relate to that? Therapy, wouldn't it? It's interesting where words come from sometimes. Having to deal with someone who helps to heal or increases the ability for one to function, one who supports. See, Moses was God's therapy for Israel. Moses was to Israel what Christ is to the church today, but even so, it says Moses was less. Here's the point. The Old Testament church, the physical nation of Israel, never again had another Moses. The New Testament church never had a Moses. The New Testament church had and still has Jesus Christ. Notice again in Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And he, Christ Jesus, as the Bible points out so many times, is the head of the church. No human man holds that office. Oh yes, as you'll see on the video, Mr. Franks is the president of the Church of God, a worldwide association. So you can say he may be the head of a corporation. He is not the head of the church, and he knows that. He knows who takes that office, that of chief apostle and high priest. Some in the church today feel sometimes we should have an absolute human head, very much as Israel had a king or wanted a king. Someone more powerful than or as powerful as Moses, having the same authority as Moses. And there are those today that make that claim. What does the Bible say? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, notice once again the proclivity of mankind and God on occasion allows it. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now give us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Now, God did not say that having a king was evil. He said that having an absolute ruler was going to carry a very dangerous risk and yield overbearing circumstances, and we saw it, didn't we? We'll talk about this in the coming months. We see what happened to those that wanted a king. And he explained those in detail. Now, one can examine over history and understand that if you've got a man of character and integrity and conversion, then you can have a good system and a good organization. But when that person passes from the scene, what happens then? Who takes up the rulership? Look what happened even in Samuel's case. They were right when they said, your sons are evil. They were. But the problem was, they had problems themselves. They were hypocrites, and they weren't going to God. God can easily solve that problem, and he allowed this to teach a lesson. So let's take a look at the question and controversy, though, of Peter's authority and ministry. We'll start in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It's a question of Peter's authority. By the way, when I said to you, some in fact that have gone through college will find out in their own Bibles, we've got marks and sometimes scratched out marks and we change that. You know, that's the attempt was, I never believed that there was an attempt to deceive. That's what we thought at the time. There are things that we look back on that we thought at the time in certain circumstances. We've learned and we've grown too. And we're going to continue to learn and grow. As we study the Bible to see, is this what it says in God's Word? So Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he, speaking of Jesus, went up a mountain and called to him who he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12, so he laid hands on 12 that they should be with him, and that he would send them forth to preach. Send them forth. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. So Simon was surnamed Peter by Jesus. What's a surname? Each of us has a given name, which is your first name, and your family name is your surname. Now, even historically, surnames have been descriptive, haven't they? Like Carpenter, like Smith. One of the more common names of the past was someone who shoed horses, made nails, wheels, and now to this day also song leads. So you've had others called Barber or Mason or Hunter or Stewart was the one who took care of the grounds of the business of a household. In ancient times, people did not have surnames. Instead of a surname, they were often called Mark the son of John. Swanson, son of Swain. Peterson, Isaacson, Thompson, all those Swedes and son of. Then you get Lars Dotter, daughter of Lars. Or you remember the old movie Judah, Ben-Hur. Judah, son of Hur. From Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, a surname is a last name, a name or epithet added to a person's given name, such as Richard had the surname, do you remember? How many remember the history? Richard the Lionhearted. He was a ruler in England who led the troops into battle and killed many. He loved war, and he became a legend of bravery and fierceness in battle. So they talked to him about having the heart of a lion. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James and John, the sons of thunder, from the Greek bronte, meaning to roar. So you could imagine these guys. Outspoken? Oh, we see humorous descriptions of these men and how God used them and worked with them. So if surnames in the scriptures, though, have that kind of power, then what is the significance of being named Boanerges or sons of scripture or sons of thunder? What's the significance of that? Guess what? There is none. No significance. It's just a description. But some will say, well, it's just a description, but Peter was the title of the ancient priests. See, anciently, priests were called Peters. Have you ever heard that? Where one may find this in history, can we ever find a biblical description of any leader of Israel ever being called a Peter? You'll just not find that anywhere in the scriptures. You'll not find it in Jewish or Hebrew history. It's not going to be there. So if the Jews in Israel never called their priests Peters, just who did? And this point is very important to the question. I say this because there are those that put significance on Peter to the point that it encompasses one's salvation based on a man. Notice that. If anyone uses Simon's surname as a proof of a doctrine of which salvation could possibly be based, then it sure would be good to go to Scripture to find out the proof of that, to find out whether this doctrine is true or not. The Bible says, prove all things. To simply take somebody's word from it would be foolish. A quote from Hyslop's The Two Babylons. Quote, before the Christian era and downwards, there was a Peter at Rome who occupied the highest place in the pagan priesthood. The priest who explained the mysteries to the initiated was sometimes called by a Greek term, the Hierapont. But in the primitive Chaldee, which is the language of Babylon and the priesthood of Rome, came with its priesthood intact. The real language of mysteries, his title was pronounced without the points. It was Peter. For example, the interpreter. In countries far removed from one another and far distant from Rome, these keys were known by initiated pagans not merely as the keys of Peter, but the keys of a Peter identified with Rome. I had such an interesting discussion when I was having coffee one day, and there was a very talkative woman. I knew it because she was at the desk at Dunkin' Donuts, and she was telling them what to do. And I was going, wow, this you could surname her Boanerges, for sure. But she came, and I was sitting down and doing some notes, reading the paper, I can't remember, but she started talking to me and asked, we talked about religion. And she identified herself as a Catholic. And I thought it really was interesting to see that we could basically agree to disagree, but I understood what she was saying because they claim to have the authority to change doctrine because of these keys. And that's simple as that. We believe that they've got the authority. They've said, we've got the authority because of that scripture. I go, well, if you believe that, there's not much I can cut through there. But at least you could see the whys without calling somebody names or whatever. Well, you this? No. Didn't matter. This is why they believe what they believe. So you can see where this comes from. You'll find if you search ancient history that priests in many pagan nations carry the title Peter. But the original priest, Peter, was in Babylon, and that office was transferred to Rome. Now, this historical information is important because if God intended that there should be a chief apostle with absolute authority in every age of the New Testament, and the basis of that is Mark 3, then this would be the only doctrine in the church that has as its basis what the pagan religions followed 1,000 years before Christ. John wrote the same history of the life and teachings of Jesus many years later, but he wrote to set the record straight. And John did not cover the life of Christ the same way that you'll find written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He focused directly on certain events in an attempt to put the church on the track that Christ intended it to be because the church was drifting by about 90 AD. Sounds surprising? It's always been the case, hasn't it? But Christ, as the head of his church, always knows how to stir it up to get people back on track again with the thinking. Let's go to the first chapter of John where we find this event covered that was written in chapter 3 of Mark. Same event, but now we're looking at it from John's perspective. John chapter 1, verse 40. Quote, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought to him Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is by interpretation a stone. This brings back good memories because I remember going through this in the correspondence course. I go, just, wow, never looked at it this way. So interesting as we'll review this. So we see Cephas being interpreted a stone. Now, according to Luke 3, we found that the name given by Jesus was Peter. But in John, we find Cephas. So which is true? Was it Cephas or was it Peter that was the additional name that was given to Simon? Here's the answer. The language that was spoken by Jesus, who remembers, was Aramaic. The name given to Simon by Jesus was Cephas, an Aramaic name. Peter is a Greek name. It is in Greek, which is the rough equivalent of Cephas. The Gospels, with the exception possibly of Matthew, were all written in Greek. Therefore, everything, often including the names, were translated into the Greek language. So for those of us, for instance, who are monolingual, in other words, we speak one language, it's difficult to grasp the fact that in another language that your name would be different. You would think that it would still be, in Russia, Sharon, or Larry in China. But think again. Most of you have read about a man named Charles the Great in European history. In Germany, he's not Charles the Great. He's called Karl the Grosse, meaning the same thing. In Spain, do we have Spanish in here? Carlos de Grande, if I said that right. What is he in France? What is Charles the Great in France? Have you heard of Charlemagne? I call it Charlie Magni, if you want to really distort the French language. Charlemagne. Now, what would you call it in America? Of course, Chuckie the Big Cheese. They've got Chuck E. Cheese all over the place. But notice how the names are different. Because we are Americans, it's difficult to put Charles the Great with Charlemagne and figure that they're the same guy. You read of Charles the Great in one book and Charlemagne in another book. You can even read of the same dates, the same events, the same connection with the Pope, and don't comprehend that it's the same guy because we're familiar with one language. So John wrote about this event. He also translated the words of Jesus in the Greek, except for this name. He felt compelled to use the original Aramaic and put it into the text. So why did John feel that it was so necessary to make the point that when Jesus gave Simon a surname, he did not give him the name Peter, he gave him the name Cephas? What was the problem? What was the confusion? From what was it that John was attempting to protect the church? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Very interesting. Once again, this is huge when it comes to a major doctrine of churches. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you take that just by itself, I can see how it will get confusing. Oh, look, it says right there, you're Peter, and upon this, because Peter's rock, right? Some say that Peter means rock, but is that so? When you look it up, Peter is from the Greek called Petros. It's not rock. It's stone. Now, we know about this because we all know and have talked for years about this place called the Rock that's over in Jordan called what? Petra. That's not, you'll find stones there, but it's like one big piece of rock that I wondered for, do you really want to go there? You know, people thought, well, do they have Holiday Inns over there now? Well, can God make it comfortable if that was a place, a so-called place of safety? Certainly He could. But this is the point that we're not getting off on this, but on this rock, He's speaking of Petra, P-E-T-R-A, not Petros. There's an entire mountain range called Petra, or the Rock. And when you search the scriptures over and over again, who takes the title of the Rock? It's always Christ. Peter was never called the Rock. There is a similar parallel in Aramaic. In Aramaic, we learn from a book of John that Cephas means stone. There is another Aramaic word also, though, that means rock. It's called Sela, C-E-L-A, not Cephas, Sela. So Petros equals the stone, Petra is the rock, and likewise in Aramaic, Cephas is the stone, Sela is the rock. Similar construction in two different languages. John said that Jesus did not give Simon the name Peter. He gave him the Aramaic name Cephas. You never find anywhere a priest that's called a Cephas. Let's finish in Matthew 16, verse 19. And I will give to thee... Now, this I'm reading from Old King James here. So if you do New King James, you just have to listen to what I'm saying, how it's written, how this can get confusing. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here we have, read a very powerful verse in which the Catholics use for the base of having biblical authority, of having a pope to rule over the church. If you'll also notice in verse 19, it uses the English equivalent of thee and thou. Now, often we don't give attention to those, because we transfer those into the modern English. So they both carry you, don't they? But who am I speaking to today? Am I speaking to you or to you? Who's you? Plural or singular? See, thee and thou are singular. That is the singular of saying you. And this verse, it limits it to one individual, Peter. He says, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, Peter, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you, Peter, will loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thereby seemingly giving Peter absolute authority. Is that what it did? See, the same passing of authority can be found in Matthew 18, verse 18. Let's turn here to Matthew 18, verse 18. See, here it says, verily I say to you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, verse 18, we find you and ye, not thou and thee. Do you know what that means? You and ye is the old equivalent, English equivalent for plural. It's plural. It cannot refer to just one person. So if this is plural, who is being referred to? And for that, we've got to go back and look at the context. And where's a good place to go find context? Good place, not every time, but many cases, back to the first verse. So let's go back to Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time, the disciples came to Jesus asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, it's always been the problem of mankind. We always want to put man as a boss and give someone absolute authority. Is that what Jesus' intention was? That's what we're looking at here. See, they were asking Jesus actually a question about government. After prefacing the attitude that one should possess, Jesus answered just how it should be. In verse 19, He said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you will agree on earth as touching anything that they will ask, it will be done of them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." You know, some have taken this. They've taken this scripture to say, see, we can stay at home. We can just, there's two or three, wherever two or three are gathered, that's where we can stay at home. That's not what that scripture is saying. This is talking about decision making. The context is decision making. Where two or three are gathered to make decisions in here. And you know what happens? When you get two or more and you do this, what's that? There's some security in there, isn't there? Because someone better know what they're talking about, because any decision couldn't be just something that was their idea. It had to be based on the laws of God. It couldn't go against God's law. So there had to be a judgment being made on that. So Peter said, and said, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brother if he sins against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Jesus said, "I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven." So we find the power of binding and loosing given singularly? No, collectively. And what is the Bible? Doesn't this go along with when you step back and look at the Bible and see how God says for decision making being done? What does he say? Did he say, when you need a really important decision, make it by yourself? No, it's multitude of counsel. That's always been, he's always known that one person by themselves is subject to fallibility. Even more than that could be at times, if we're not careful about using the Word of God. So in this further clarification, God says in essence that it's going to take two or three of you to make decisions when it comes down to church business here. In John chapter 20, verse 21, John 20, we'll see this once again here. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive you the Holy Spirit.'" Now some ask, was that received at that point? No, he was doing this because what happened at Pentecost? You got that air, didn't you? He was signifying that this was going to be taking place at Pentecost. So he breathes on them, and they received it at Pentecost, no doubt remembering what Christ did to them at this point. And he said, "Whoever sins you remit," or "ye remit, they are remitted to them, and whoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So if you're, again, keyed into the use of the singular and plural of the Old English, you notice, once again, the use of the yous and the yees. You know why? This was such a serious responsibility. And God knew, Christ knew this as the head of the church, that it was going to take more than one person to make such decisions when it came to this. This was a serious responsibility clarified and placed into the hands of the apostles. Some would like to place absolute authority in the place of Peter, leaving the other apostles simply in the advisory capacity, but it's not what the scriptures reveal. One other question has to do with the order of Peter's listing among the apostles, and Peter is usually listed first. But Galatians 2 verse 9, Peter's, or James is listed first. But you know, there's one place where it does say Peter is the first. Then you go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, so let's look at this. Because I've seen some explanations for this, but is this, once again, as we're studying the Bible and proving these things, we've got to sometimes step back and look at the way Christ operates. Does this make sense? And then you start getting into context. And then you start getting into translations. So we've got to put all this together to see really what it comes up. What is Christ saying here as the head of the church? How does he expect it to operate? Matthew 10 verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." Now that certainly proves right there that he has absolute authority, doesn't it? Not, it doesn't. Before leaping to that conclusion, we better look up the definition of the Greek word first. Now, the Greek word is protos, when you look at first. And when you look at one of the most respected lexicons in Greek, it's called Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It gives a variety of definitions, as is typically common. If you go to any concordance, you see a definition, it's going to have different definitions. Usually, The first definition is the primary definition, the one often used, and the most fitting. Now, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich say that Protos is the earliest. So if you define it that way, Peter was the earliest apostle. But if you read the Gospels, the first apostles that were chosen to call by Jesus were Andrew and Matthew, called Levi. Now, where there's speculation about this, there doesn't seem to be any who really believe that Peter was the first in time. He was possibly the third to be chosen. So there's some question there. So there are two other possibilities, meanings to examine for Protos in light of this interpretation. The first is that he is the preeminent leader. He takes the lead. The last is he's in charge. He's the leader with absolute authority. And that is a possible definition. Now, if we eliminate the most common definition and we're left with two other definitions, how do you determine which one to use? What would make you choose one definition over the other? Here's a good way of doing it. When we do a study on a specific topic, what's the wise thing to do? Look at where all these places, where does it mention these? Pull together, go to these and pull them all in and see what different places where it references this. Acts chapter 15. So we'll find, is there really truly a chief, a first or protos apostle who is the final answer to all questions and has absolute authority? Acts 15, verse 22. Tell you from one other thing, the things that have transpired in the church over the years have been eye-opening to see how things have worked out. Because we probably thought for a while, as I did when I first came into the church as a teen, I thought this was a perfect church. Was I ever in store? Not just for that, but taking a look in the mirror. But I thought, wow, I came out of so-called paganism into the perfect church that could do no wrong. I tell you what, God was going to set us straight. He wasn't going to let us lose any of that stuff that our tithes paid for, right? Our tithes? No, it's God's tithes. When it came down to it, it all belonged to Him, didn't it? Still does. It's all His. Lots that we've learned when it comes to this. I looked at Acts 15, and one thing I looked over in Acts, that when I saw what happened in the church, it says, with much they had a problem, didn't they? And they came to Jerusalem to talk about it. And it says, after much disputing, oh, that one we looked up because they it was one big party. They were just, look, with God's spirit that just was given to them, they had to be of one solid mind there, no arguments at all. Frankly, that's happened sometimes in marriages. That all of a sudden, if people get married, the first argument you have, you think you're going through a divorce. Which is like, well, this isn't supposed to be, really. You're not two human beings that have different opinions sometimes and actually get angry and mad at each other? And that doesn't happen in the church either? Oh, yes, back in Acts 15, it was given right for us to see here. Verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Chief men. So here we have a congregation who are sending some representatives to accompany a donation or a gift. And it says of this congregation, of these are chief men. So we could take it to mean that Judas was the one who actually was the top dog with absolute authority over all the church and the ministry. It actually names two of them who are chief. But how can you have two chiefs? We all know what happens when you get more than one chief. If we find anyone talking about the role of chief, shouldn't it be Peter, who many believe was chief? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So we'll see Peter's own words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And notice verse 4, and when the chief shepherd will appear, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So here the word for shepherd is correctly translated from the Greek word called poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. In other places, it's rendered as pastor, simply one of the names or titles that's used to describe the ministry. So Peter says that the chief minister is Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we'll look at what Paul says. So notice now, once again, once we back off, and you'll see where I'm getting to here, when we notice titles or positions that are given in the church, they've always been done that way. We've seen back in Hebrews, you get priest, you get minister. Who is always given the chief titles? Jesus Christ. Who's the boss? Jesus Christ. It's an innate tendency within us to want to put somebody as the chief. And it doesn't fit within a spiritual organization. In a corporate one, yes. Is there anything wrong with corporations? It's simply corporations. It just means body, Corpus Christi, body of Christ. And we've had sometimes a hard differentiation there. Are corporations evil? Only if you make them evil, only if they transgress God's law. But for preaching the gospel, for doing the things that we do, is there anything wrong with that? Not unless there's violation of God's law. Well, you've got a corporation, a physical body, within a spiritual body. And it's only because of the recent events of the past that we've been now figuring this out more. Because we always thought, remember, some of our attitudes would be, back in the 90s, well, Christ is going to take care of all this, we tell everybody. He's going to take care of it. And he did, didn't he? Not the way that he thought, because we thought, oh, certainly, we've got to keep our campuses. Certainly, we've got to keep all these things. Certainly not. And what did Christ teach us? Don't put your value on physical possessions. Now, did he say don't do it anymore? No, he just said don't put your value and your treasures into that. Let not that be where your heart settles. So these are the things, again, that are so exciting about what we've learned in the church, because it does not take out authority. It does not take out organization. All those principles are still in, but it gives a perspective on who takes all that had honcho roles. The chief roles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Paul said, I've become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I thought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing. So Paul says here that there's no one ahead of me in anything. So you would have to take that to mean writing. No one wrote more than Paul. In preaching, Paul was probably a very effective preacher. And one would have to say in authority. Otherwise, he would have to say, in nothing except in authority, I am behind the very chief apostle. He didn't say that. He didn't even use the term chief apostle. He said the very chiefest apostles. So how many chiefs can there be? My point today, one. Just one. Remember back in Hebrews what it didn't say? We saw that it said, didn't we? We saw that it said high priest, but it said apostle. Uh-oh. So what we could gather is here's Christ named an apostle because one of the others took the title. Really? So who is it going to be? And again, many of us going back many years, you'll have, for a while we thought James, Peter was scratched in there. You might have Paul in there somewhere. Different ideas. But when you look at what the Bible says, and you see Christ as the apostle, I put together right away, and I think anybody would when you look at Christ taking all of the leading roles, that if he's going to be our high priest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that certainly he would take the one of chief apostle. Absolutely. Now, were the others outspoken with sons of Boanerges? He explained, he says, these guys, you better watch it. He was going to have to temper them, which he did. But you see that Christ had a sense of humor, didn't he? Sons of thunder. You know, very interesting how he looked at that. And they were very outspoken. Some of the others were. Paul was very, very educated, very smart. And God used him too. See, this verse alone says there was not someone with absolute authority. There just cannot be several chief apostles. That's why they came together at Jerusalem and went through it. Is it difficult situation sometimes to go over a topic and to sort it out? You better believe it is. They're not always easy decisions to make. But the fact is, not one can take that authority and says that there's got to be an agreement. There's got to be a coming together of an agreement to make those decisions based on the Word of God. Is there going to be, if you look at Acts 15, now do you think that after that conference and they determined that circumcision wasn't required under the new covenant, that after they got out, balloons went out, and if they had planes, they would have one of these, well, you've done it, apostles. Do you think that people left that conference having trouble with that decision? Well, I think if you look what happens in the church on certain decisions, some things have been decided in the church in the past that I've not always agreed with. So is it up to me then to go say, they've got it all wrong? No, see, that's where we need to see authority being done and taking place. Not to usurp authority when decision. I may not totally agree with it, but I need to go before God and say, please show me. And that's what they had to do. And there were probably those that left, if they had the right attitudes, they came away going, you know, I don't get this now, but I trust their judgment and I'm going to be praying for them. I don't totally get it. See, it doesn't give you that whole story. But, you know, because of what we've gone through, it wasn't hop, skipping, and jumping after that, because there were problems in the church that people were still teaching that it was necessary for salvation. So the problem continued to take place, but a decision was made to provide some unity within the church to the best of the ability anyway. So let's go to Matthew 23 here. We'll close out here. And I've got some handouts to give to everyone here. It's titled, Who is a Rock Besides the Lord? All the places that you can go to. I could have Mr. Dean pass those out. I appreciate that. Who is a rock besides the Lord? Even David mentioned, and there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides you. Neither is there any rock like our God. And you take all these scriptures and you say, and you're going to call Peter the rock? You're going to take the position of Jesus Christ as the head of the church? And that's what mankind tends to do. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. Here it says, Be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, who is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So he was speaking here to make sure we get the perspective of understanding who is who. And I've mentioned this and will continue to mention this once again. As human beings, we can tend to draw in and get selfish. We're looking at a family of God. We're looking at a family. And some will ask today, well, am I going to have the same kind of relationship with my spouse or my kids when we attain the kingdom? When you attain the kingdom, we're going to look at the family like God does. And you will not have to worry about that, because whatever you can think of a relationship now will be much better than anything you had on this earth. This is the family of God that we're talking about. We're going to be very close. We'll be able to do things together. We'll be able to do things for eternity together. But sometimes we bring it down here. We talk about my kids. You know, my kids? My kids are really not my kids. I had very little to do with it. Although things have to transpire as we understand, my point is, it's God the one that puts the egg and the sperm together and makes that child. We just make it, that's how it takes place. The Miracle of Life is a wonderful video to watch. If you can watch that video and say there's no God, it's incredible to see what transpires. But then you get a child, and I name him, surname him Evans, just to identify, by the way, that's my kid, unless he's in trouble. You want to change their name to protect the innocent then. But, you know, we call them, our kids, this is a lease program. God gives us our children to raise and to nurture, and the names are going to be changed to actually protect the guilty. The names are going to be changed. We're going to be a part of the God family. That's how wonderful it's going to be. So we're raising our children now to be a part of the God family. Yeah, we're going to see all of our descendants. You know, we're going to all end up back at Noah. All of us. That's where it goes back to. So Noah's going to have a lot of people to talk to. And then Adam too. Lots of relatives. So that's what he's saying on the perspective here. But he's noticed in verse 11, he said, He that is greatest among you will be your servant. That's the whole point. And, you know, as it was talking about the bar here on the camp video, that's where we raise the bar, because that's the level of God's level. That when there's a position of authority, it's a high responsibility. It's a high calling, but there's much to be required. When you look at Moses and the responsibility that he had, you go, wow, that's all he did. He got mad one time at all those Israelites and he struck the rock and that got him, kept him out of the promised land. Now, when you think about the alternative, not too bad, really. But he had a higher responsibility because he talked one-on-one with God. So God required so much more of him. So when you see someone who takes on authority today, that's a high responsibility and a high calling. But a lot is expected of God for something like that. And the whole point was, he talks about this, talks about and talks about it and talks about how long did it take for these guys to finally get it? It took a lot of trials for them to go to, and then the receiving of the Spirit. And then after that, they were imperfect individuals, but they understood this point of service a lot better than they did when they were, who's top dog here? Who's the boss here? The moms are going, which one's going to sit on the chairs next to you in the kingdom? All this mentality that's there. And we see it totally different, because we're going to have, all of us here, if we continue, will have responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and those will be positions of service. Not limousine service, although we're going to be decked out. God's going to write upon us our new name. We're going to have nice things and inherit an entire universe. So we have a wonderful destiny. But that whole purpose is going to be, God is preparing us now for service. Not to say, hey, let's go up and, you know, wine and dine with them. It's not what it's all about. Service. Verse 12, and whoever will exalt himself will be abased, and he that will humble himself will be exalted. So, brethren, if one desires to understand government, it is this verse and a dozen other places where one needs to go to find the essential principles of government that are clearly given for the New Testament church. One is your master or chief, as it could have been easily rendered. They essentially mean the same thing. One is your master. One is your chief. One is the head of the church. One is the rock, and that is Christ. So thanks be to God the Father that He gave us a chief that understands government and who set us for the example of servant leadership. There can be no other chief, and there is no other chief who can take this role and responsibility. If you accept that, then you certainly are founded upon a rock.